Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
We're going to continue our study, the Book of Acts. Ushers are handing out Bibles. You probably noticed that. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of these, borrow it, take it home, whatever you need. We are in Acts chapter 1. So why don't we bow our heads and ask the Lord for His blessing once again on His Word. Father, it is a privilege to open up the pages of Scripture and to know that each time we do that, you speak to us, if we're listening, Lord. So help us to listen well. Help us to have open hearts. Give me clarity of mind as I speak. As always, we pray that everything that is said and done here would be true to your word and for your glory. Change us, we pray, as a result of our time in the Scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, a journalist named Alex Stone wrote a New York Times article of all things, our very own Houston International Airport. Apparently, a few years ago, the executives at the Houston Airport were facing just a cascade of passenger complaints about the length of time that people were waiting at the baggage claim area. And so what did the Houston executives do? Well, they did the common sense thing. They hired more baggage handlers. And that worked. It reduced the amount of time that passengers were waiting for their bags by a significant amount, reduced it to an industry-beating average of 8 minutes, which is pretty good in an airport. But the complaints persisted. The executives were puzzled. This made no sense until they discovered that on average, passengers took just 1 minute to walk to baggage claim, resulting in sort of a hurry-up-and-wait situation. The walk time was not a problem. The remaining 7 empty minutes of staring at that empty baggage carousel was the problem. And so what do you think they did? Well, in a burst of creativity and innovation, these airport executives moved the arrival gates farther away from the baggage claim area. Passengers now had to walk much farther, but their bags were often waiting for them when they arrived. And guess what? The problem was solved. The complaints went away. In the same article, Alex Stone interviewed Richard Larson, who's the MIT operations researcher. He's a leading expert in the field of waiting. There's a psychology of waiting. And what happened at the Houston airport, he said, makes for a perfect illustration. According to Larson, the length of our wait is not as important as what we're doing while we wait. Quote, often the psychology of queuing is more important than the statistics of the wait itself, says Larson. Essentially, we tolerate occupied time, for example, walking to the baggage claim, far better than unoccupied time, such as standing at the baggage carousel. He says this, give us something to do while we wait, and the wait becomes endurable. Now, he's right, isn't it? I mean, I can testify to this. If I'm trying to get from point A to point B, and there's two routes that will get me there at the identical same time, but one of those routes will have me sitting bumper to bumper in traffic, and the other one might take a little longer, take a little more gas, but I'm moving the whole time. I'm opting for route B every time, right? Why? Because exactly right. Give us something to do while we wait, and the wait becomes endurable. This, by the way, I think is why waiting on God is so difficult, right? The Scriptures repeatedly urge us and instruct us to wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on God. But that's tough, isn't it? When you're waiting on God for an answer, when you're waiting for direction, when you're waiting for His provision, or you're waiting for relief from some hardship or suffering, it's hard, right? And when we're waiting on God, it feels sometimes like there's nothing that we can do or should do while we wait on God. It feels very much like a passive activity. And certainly there's a danger, as we'll see, in getting ahead of God, of taking matters into our own hands. But it doesn't mean that waiting on God is a passive activity. To wait on God does not mean that we just sit on our hands and do nothing. No, there are things that we can do and should be doing ourselves even while we wait on God to do what only He can do. And we see a beautiful example of that in our passage of Scripture today. Just reviewing where we were last week as we opened this study in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, you may recall that right after Jesus rose from the dead, but right before He ascended into heaven, He told His disciples that He was leaving them behind on earth so that they could fulfill a very important mission. It was the Great Commission, the task of telling the world about Jesus, that He died for their sins and rose from the dead to give them new life, and He's coming back one day, and that anyone who will give their lives to Christ by faith can be part of that kingdom and experience His forgiveness and His eternal life. It's the good news of the gospel. And Jesus entrusted these early disciples with that message and said, I want you to share that with the world. But before they did that, you may recall in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus said, hey, I've got an important mission for you to do, but don't you dare step out and try to do that mission until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I want you to wait. I want you to wait until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said, very soon you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit, and then you can do this work. Now, as we think about this and as we hear this, as Christians today, most of us are familiar with the fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us. He indwells us. He empowers our lives. And we tend to assume that that's been the case for believers throughout human history. But in fact, that hasn't been the case, right? This was a transitional time. This is a transitional time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the era of law and grace, right? Between an era when God primarily focused on the Jews, switching to focusing largely to the Gentiles and the church at large, right? This is the book of Acts finds itself right between two very important eras. And what we need to understand is that the Holy Spirit has functioned at different times throughout human history, and we're very privileged to experience what we experience today. So let me just very briefly give you sort of a visual overview of how the Holy Spirit has functioned throughout human history, both in the Old and the New Testament. Again, today we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but that has not always been the case. The Holy Spirit, throughout the Old Testament, was largely external to believers. He was there, he ministered to them, but he was outside of them, right? And so he did some of the things that he does today. He convicted people of sin. He led them to saving faith in God. But in the Old Testament, it was from the outside in, right? And furthermore, the Bible says that in the Old Testament, sometimes the Holy Spirit would empower individuals to do specific ministry tasks, sometimes prophets and priests and kings and even some of the craftsmen who built the temple. The Holy Spirit would come upon them to empower them for a task, but that empowerment was a temporary empowerment. It didn't last, right? He would come and he would go. He was external and it was sort of a temporary thing. Now, there was a place that Old Testament believers could go to experience the presence of God and to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that was in the temple, right? In a very unique way, and this is difficult to understand, but the Spirit of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple on the lid of that Ark of the Covenant, right? And that's why, by the way, it was such a special treat for them to go to the temple. You read the Psalms, and David is always saying things like this, how lovely is your dwelling place, right? I would rather spend one day in the courts of your temple than 1,000 days anywhere else, right? He loved going to the temple. Why? Because that's how Old Testament believers could encounter the presence of God in a very close way. But even there, he was on the outside in, right? That's where they experienced the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus came, you may recall that at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so people experienced the Holy Spirit, but Spirit embodied in Jesus, right? Now, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're distinct persons of the Trinity, distinct persons of the Godhead. The Son and the Spirit are two distinct persons, but yet there's times in the Bible when the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ, right? They're different, but in many respects, they're similar, they're the same, they're one, right? And so when people experienced Jesus, they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. When they heard him speak, when he did miracles, they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in their midst, but still, it was on the outside. But Jesus told his disciples, listen, I need to leave. I need to go away because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. He said, right now, the Spirit of truth abides with you, but he will be in you, right? And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus ascended into heaven and told his disciples to wait, eventually, within a matter of days, what happened? Christ ascended into heaven and his Holy Spirit came to baptize, to indwell, to empower these early Christians. We're going to see that later in chapter 2, right? So all of a sudden, for the first time, Christians have the Holy Spirit living within them. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That's a radical truth when you think about it, that we as Christians, we embody the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. No longer does the Spirit of God live in a physical temple. Now we are walking temples. He lives within us. That's radical to think about, the Spirit of Christ living in us, indwelling us, empowering us permanently, right? But what's interesting is, not only are we as individual Christians temples of the Holy Spirit, our bodies individually, but also corporately, the Bible says, that the church at large, the body of Christ at large, we together comprise a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:16, speaking to the Corinthian church as a whole, collectively, he said, do you not know that you You, the church, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? There's a very real sense in which when we gather together as God's people, the Holy Spirit of Christ takes up residence here. Isn't that amazing to think? Something special happens when we gather here. Right? Hey, we are the body of Christ. We are the hands and feet of Jesus, and it is the Holy Spirit that animates and empowers us as the body of Christ to worship him and to go out and do his work in the world, right? And that's why in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, Paul said, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, for the body is not one member but many. When these early Christians were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they were baptized into the body of Christ. And what that means is that not only did we receive the Holy Spirit in our bodies individually, we became part of a broader body that is empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the church at large, right? And you see, this is why Jesus said, wait, right? You will be my hands and feet, but it's the Holy Spirit that will empower you to do this. You will be temples of the Holy Spirit individually as Christians and collectively as a church, the body of Christ. You will be my hands and feet. You will do my work in the world. He said, wait for that. Now, gratefully, as Christians today, we don't have to wait. We're not in that transitional period, so we don't have to wait to be baptized by the Holy Spirit or wait to be baptized into the body of Christ, the church. That happens the moment we trust Christ, right? But they hadn't received this yet. And so Jesus said, wait. Now, how difficult this command must have been to obey. Why did they have to wait for the Holy Spirit to go out and share the good news of Jesus with others? I mean, it's not like it would have been physically impossible for them to talk to people about Jesus without the Holy Spirit. Their lips and their vocal cords were perfectly capable of doing that. So why wait? Why not get the show on the road, get this thing going? Well, here's why. And this is a principle for us today as well. Because if we try to do the work of God apart from the power of God, we will not enjoy the blessing of God in our lives or in our ministry, right? And when we try to do the work of God in our own strength, we usually end up just making things worse, sort of messing things up. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, the ability to calm your soul and wait before God is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. Our old nature is restless. The world around us is frantically in a hurry, but a restless heart usually leads to a reckless life. That's good. A restless heart usually leads to a reckless life. And so Jesus told them, wait. Wait for the power that will come when my Holy Spirit comes upon you. And they wisely obeyed. There is a very real danger in running out ahead of God, of acting in the flesh and taking matters into our own hands. But I would also say this. There's also a danger in equating waiting with idleness. And while Jesus' disciples understood the importance of waiting on God, they also understood that waiting on God is not a passive thing, but an active one. It's not just killing time, it's making the most of your time. And what does that look like? What should we be busy doing while we wait on God? Well, from the example of these early Christians, we learn that while you're waiting, it's important, number one, to connect with people. Notice Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And by the way, most likely this is the same upper room where Jesus had enjoyed the Last Supper with his disciples. They gathered there, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, who by the way is a different Judas than the one that betrayed Jesus. Verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In verse 15, we're going to be told that there were 120 people in all gathered in this upper room together. And it was a very diverse group of people when you think about it. You had Matthew, who had formerly been a tax collector, an agent of the Roman Empire, right? Then you had Simon the Zealot. If you know anything about the Zealots, they were avowed enemies of the Roman Empire. These guys could not have been further apart on the political spectrum, right? Then you had people in that group who probably couldn't have cared less about the politics of Rome, simple fishermen like Peter and Andrew. You had in this group Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' half-brothers, who at the time did not believe in Jesus. It was only after the resurrection that they came to believe in him. In this group, you have men and women all together. This was a very rare thing in ancient Jewish culture, where men and women were largely segregated. My point is this, from a cultural standpoint, this group of people had very little in common. These were not the kind of people who normally would have been hanging out together, so why did they? What was the magnet that had drawn them together? It was Jesus, of course. But now that Jesus was gone, what reason did they have to stay together? You might have expected them sort of just disperse and go back to their homes and their previous lives and wait for whatever it was that was going to happen, right? But they didn't do that. Why not? Because they knew that they were now brothers and sisters in Christ. That bond was not broken simply because Jesus had ascended into heaven. They knew that they needed each other. And so instead of going their separate ways, they drew closer. They gathered in community. In fact, a phrase that you see often, and you see it here, is they were of one mind. There's unity. There is community. There's a sense that they needed each other. This reminds me of my experience in my own family. My mom lived in Watertown, Wisconsin for many years. She lived in the same home where we all grew up as kids, and we'd all go back to that home, and when we'd visit mom, we would see each other. My siblings were scattered all across the country. I've got a brother in Chicago, a sister in Milwaukee, another sister in Pennsylvania. I'm way down here in Texas. And so mom's house kind of became the rallying point where we would come together. When we'd visit mom, we'd see each other. But mom was sort of the magnet that drew us together, right? She's the kind of the glue that held the family together. And I remember 2 or 3 years ago when my mom passed away, my siblings and I, we were standing there at the funeral, and we were all kind of looking at each other, and I think we collectively felt the exact same thing at the same time. Now that mom's gone, what's going to happen to us, right? Are we still going to hang together? We don't have a reason to come to Watertown, Wisconsin anymore. Is this going to hold together? And I think collectively, in fact, we even verbalize it. Now that mom's gone, we're still family, right? We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We may live across the country, but we still have to make an effort to stick together. And we've done that, right? Whether it be at weddings or if we're in the remotely the same area, we'll grab a couple hours at Cracker Barrel together, but we realize we need each other. Even though mom's gone, we're family, we're brothers and sisters. And so too, these disciples knew they could not afford to drift apart just because Jesus was gone. He had given them a mission. He had given them each other. And as they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit, they drew close. They found comfort and strength and encouragement from one another. You know, I think we would do well to learn from their example. In seasons of waiting, it's very easy and very tempting sometimes to sort of withdraw from others and turn inward. But we cannot afford to do that. It's in those seasons of waiting that are often marked by anxiety and uncertainty and even loneliness. It's then that we most need each other. You need this church family. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, you don't just need their presence. You need something else. Secondly, you need their prayers. And that brings us to our second point. While you find yourself in these seasons of waiting, connect with people, connect with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and secondly, engage in prayer. Notice again verse 14. It says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." As they waited for Jesus, they spent their time praying, right? And by the way, prayer plays a huge role in the life of the early church in the book of Acts. In fact, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read you the words of Warren Wiersbe, who summarizes how prayer shows up over and over again in the book of Acts. And this is a little bit long, but I think its length is what makes this so profound. Let me read this to you. Prayer plays a significant role in the story of the church as recorded in the book of Acts. The believers prayed for guidance in making decisions, Acts 1, and for courage to witness for Christ, Acts 4. In fact, prayer was a normal part of their daily ministry, Acts 2, 3, and 6. Stephen prayed as he was being stoned, Acts 7. Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans, Acts 8. And Saul of Tarsus prayed after his conversion, Acts 9. Peter prayed before he raised Dorcas from the dead, Acts 9. Cornelius prayed that God would show him how to be saved, Acts 10. And Peter was on the housetop praying when God told him how to be the answer to Cornelius' prayers, Acts 10. The believers in John Mark's house prayed for Peter when he was in prison, and the Lord delivered him both from prison and from death, Acts 12. The church at Antioch fasted and prayed before sending out Barnabas and Paul, Acts 13. It was at a prayer meeting in Philippi that God opened Lydia's heart, Acts 16. And another prayer meeting in Philippi opened the prison doors, Acts 16. Paul prayed for his friends before leaving them, Acts 20 and 21. In the midst of the storm, he prayed for God's blessing, Acts 27. And after a storm, he prayed that God would heal a sick man, Acts 28. In almost every chapter in Acts, you find a reference to prayer. And the book makes it very clear that something happens when God's people pray. He says this is certainly a good lesson for the church today. Prayer is both the thermometer and the thermostat of the local church, for the spiritual temperature goes up or down depending on how God's people pray. I think he's right. We're going to see this over and over in the book of Acts. And many times we'll read books like the book of Acts, and we're amazed at the amazing thing God did in their midst, people coming to faith in Christ by the hundreds and thousands and miracles, and we're like, man, wouldn't it be great if God did that today? And it would be great. But what we often overlook is the fact that God did these amazing things in response to the persistent, corporate, faith-filled prayers on the part of his people. And if we want to see God work in our midst, we've got to be people of prayer, people who gather together corporately to engage in prayer. And I got to tell you, it did my heart so much good just a couple of weeks ago when we kicked off our new year together as a church in a corporate prayer meeting. It was just great to gather and to pray and to lift up a request corporately. We need that, and we're going to do more of that, right? And it's also important that we gather together in small groups for prayer. This is why your home teams and your Bible studies are important. And by the way, it's in these seasons of transition and change and waiting that you especially need the corporate prayers of God's people around you. As I think about our own home team, the small group that I'm part of, what a privilege it's been over the last couple, 3 years to have members in that group that have been waiting on God for different things. We've had parents that whose kids have sort of wandered away from the Lord, and it breaks their hearts, right? And they're waiting for God to grab their kids' hearts and bring them back to Him. And it's been our privilege to gather around and rally around those families and lift those burdens together with them in prayer to the Lord. I've seen families in our home teams that have lost their jobs or been going through very difficult financial times, and they're waiting on God to provide. And what a privilege it's been to come alongside and share those burdens with them and take those to the Lord in prayer with them collectively and to see God in time answer those prayers. In those seasons of change and waiting and uncertainty, listen, you need the people of God around you, not only for their presence, but for their prayers, right? And God is glorified and honored as we do that. We see this over and over again in the book of Acts. They set a wonderful example for us. When we find ourselves in seasons of waiting, connect with people, engage in prayer, and thirdly, focus on preparation. I like the story that was told about a pastor who was pastoring in a rural area, a lot of farmers in his church. And they were having a tough year with their crops. There was a drought, there wasn't rain, and so the pastor said, okay, for our Wednesday evening Bible study, we're just going to make it a prayer meeting to pray for rain. And so the whole church turned out, they showed up on the doorstep of the church, and the pastor prominently turned them right around and sent them home. He said, okay, go home, and they were a little confused. And he said this, he said, you came to pray for rain, but you didn't bring umbrellas. And I like that. The next Wednesday, when he opened up his Bible for Bible study, he heard a rustling, and he looked up, and the whole congregation had their umbrellas up right in the middle of their service there, right? You know, I got to appreciate the fact that that pastor understood that waiting on God is not a passive activity. It's an active one. We must not only pray for God to answer, we must also prepare for Him to answer. And these early Christians understood this principle. Notice what they did, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in his ministry. Now, Peter is referencing an Old Testament scripture written by David, some of the Psalms, but notice the high view that Peter had of scripture. He didn't just regard this as the writings of David. He said, the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. And by the way, this is how the Bible works, right? The book that we hold in our hand is not a book of human authors and their personal opinions, right? God used human authors to write the Bible, but He spoke through those human authors, through the Holy Spirit. He didn't dictate His words to those human authors. No, He worked through those authors using their personality and their individual writing skills and writing styles. And he did it in such a way that it reflected sort of the unique style of that author, but in the end, he did it in such a way that it ensured that the words that we have on these pages here are not merely the words of human men, they're the very words of God, right? And Peter recognized that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David concerning Judas. And he highlights the fact that David, in some respects, prophesied something about Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. Now, where did that happen? Where did David prophesy about Judas? Well, there are a number of scriptures that, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament seem to describe Judas. For instance, you know that when Jesus was at the Last Supper, he said, the one that dips his hand, his bread, in the cup with me is the one who will betray me. And guess who was doing it at that very moment? It was Judas, right? He went out and betrayed him. Well, listen to this psalm in Psalm 41:9. David says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted his heel against me. Sounds an awful lot like Judas, doesn't it? There are other writings of David which seem to speak of Judas, which Peter explicitly mentions in verse 20. Notice with me. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Peter here is quoting from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, both of which he attributes to David speaking prophetically about the coming of Judas. Now, what's interesting is you read these original psalms in the original context, Judas isn't mentioned. In fact, it seems to be speaking about David, speaking about a situation in his own life, his own context, about somebody who betrayed him. And guess what? You're right. But here we encounter an interesting phenomenon that we see frequently in the Psalms. Remember, David was no ordinary person. God showed up to David, and he said, I'm going to raise up a descendant of yours who will reign over an eternal kingdom, a Davidic king who will come. In many ways, David prefigures and foreshadows that coming king, the Messiah, Jesus himself, who is the promised Davidic king. And there will be times as you're reading the Psalms and the writings of David when it seems like he's describing something of his own experience, but then every once in a while he'll kick into language that seems to transcend his own experience, seems to look beyond himself to a time yet future. And we see this over and over in the book of Psalms. And David, in many respects, is speaking prophetically, where yes, he's describing an event in his own life, but he's describing an event that's yet to come, and that's what we see here. Even as David describes his encounters with his own enemies and their betrayal of him, it seems to look forward to a fact when Jesus, the Davidic son, would experience something similar, right? And so some of David's personal experiences of betrayal foreshadow Judas's betrayal of Jesus, including the fact that he would eat bread with him, he would betray him, he would be left desolate, and that another would take his place. Now, it's that last point, the need to replace Judas as an apostle, that Peter is going to address with the believers in this passage. We'll look at that in a moment. But before we do, I want to pause and explore a question that skeptics oftentimes raise from this particular passage. It's an objection. Luke provides us with some additional information about Judas in sort of a parenthetical aside in verse 18. Look at it with me. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so that they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. You may recall the story of Judas, how he betrayed Jesus. He said to the religious leaders, hey, I'll point Jesus out to you. I'll finger him so that you can arrest him and crucify him. What will you give me for that? They said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. He said, fine. And so he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. But afterwards, he felt remorse. He felt guilty. And so he tried to give the money back to the religious leaders. They wouldn't take it, and so he threw it at them. He threw it on the floor of the temple. Well, at that point, the religious leaders, they scooped up the money, and they said, what can we do with this? We can't put it in the temple coffers. It's blood money. It was money that was used to buy a man's death. And so they went out and they bought a field with that money, with the blood money that Judas had given them. So indirectly, it was Judas who bought that field. They used his money to buy the field, and because it was bought with blood money, that field became known as the field of blood, okay? Now, here's where the controversy comes in. Some see a contradiction between Luke's account of Judas' death here in Acts and Matthew's account in his gospel. So let's look at these two accounts. Matthew 27:5 says that Judas threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself, okay? Now read what Luke says in Acts 1:18. Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. That's pleasant, isn't it? But some see a contradiction there, like, well, which is it, right? Clearly, these can't both be true. One says that he hanged himself, that's how he died, and another one says that he fell and somehow hurt his belly and his guts spilled out, and that's how he died. So clearly, there's a contradiction here. This can't be true. The Bible can't be trusted. But I think we always have to ask, is it possible that these two accounts complement each other rather than contradict each other? I think it is. Dr. Georgia Purdom, who holds a PhD in molecular genetics, commenting on this passage says this, even when people suffer bad falls, they do not usually burst open and have their internal organs spill out. Skin is very tough, and even when it is cut in the abdominal area, internals do not usually spill out. Thus, it is unlikely that Judas could die in this manner merely from falling. Gruesome as it is, Judas' dead body hung in the hot sun of Jerusalem, and the bacteria inside his body would have been actively breaking down tissues and cells. A byproduct of bacterial metabolism is often gas. The pressure created by the gas forces fluid out of the cells and tissues and into the body cavities. The body becomes bloated as a result. In addition, tissue decomposition occurs, compromising the integrity of the skin. Judas' body was similar to an overinflated balloon. As he hit the ground, due to the branch he hung on or the rope itself breaking, or I might add, perhaps just the decomposition of his body slipping out of the noose, as he hit the ground, the skin easily broke and he burst open with his internal organs spilling out. Pleasant images right before lunch, am I not right? Well, since we're thinking about such pleasant images, let me share a story that reminds me of this passage right here, since we're on kind of this gross pathway here. I knew a guy, he was a rancher here in Richmond, good old boy, salt of the earth, spoke with a really thick Texas drawl, just good man. He owned a ranch, and behind his ranch house, there was a pond, a little lake, which was fed by a stream. And an alligator made its way into that pond, and for whatever reason, decided to die right in the middle of that pond, turned belly up, right? Well, there's this alligator laying in that pond out in the hot summer Texas sun, and it just floated there, right? And you could imagine it began swelling, just this very same process. It got bigger and bigger and bigger, bloated, looked like a great big alligator balloon, right? And this rancher's son said to him, "Dad, let's just shoot this thing and be done with it, right?" And his dad said, "Nope, don't do it." He said, "Come on, Dad, I want it." He said, "Nope, trust me, don't do it, right?" Well, what do you think happened? The kid couldn't resist. He shot that alligator, and what do you think happened? That thing exploded. And exploded guts all over the pond, and that pond was putrefied. It smelled for weeks on end. Exactly what happened here, right? Sorry about that gross story. I couldn't resist. But you think about it. What happened here? We don't have a contradiction. Matthew is describing the method of his death by hanging. Luke is describing the condition of the corpse in the aftermath of that death. And this is the kind of detail that a good physician like Luke might be intrigued with and feel the need to share, even though we perhaps wish he hadn't, right? But the point here is this: don't be quick to assume that differing accounts are contradictory accounts. The Word of God is reliable. It was written by God himself, who cannot make a mistake, who cannot lie. The Word of God is trusted and infallible. And so again, when you see differing accounts, many times they're just two different witnesses telling different aspects of the same story, or sometimes from different perspectives. Again, as you encounter what are apparent contradictions in Scripture, recognize they're just that. They're apparent contradictions, because there's no such thing as an actual contradiction. The Word of God is accurate. So that's an interesting question. I think it was worth taking time to explore. But Peter's bigger concern in this passage is this: because of Judas's betrayal and his subsequent suicide, they were now short by one apostle. Jesus had appointed 12, but now there were only 11. Verse 21. "Therefore, it is necessary," he said, "to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, notice, not just anybody could step into the role of being an apostle. There were some requirements. If they were going to bear witness to the reality of the resurrection, then common sense says they would have had to have witnessed the risen Christ himself. That was one requirement. But in addition, he also had to be someone, as it says here, one of the men who had been with the disciples the whole time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, okay? Now, that description certainly would have fit the original 12 apostles, but it also fit others. You may recall that Jesus sent out others. For instance, he sent out the 70 at times with the very same authority to cast out demons and to speak on his behalf. And so there were other men like this, and Judas's replacement had to come from among this group of men who had been personally trained and authorized by Jesus, sent out with his authority to do his work and to speak on his behalf. Now, you might say, well, why did there have to be 12? I mean, couldn't they have gotten by with 11? Well, evidently, Peter remembered what Jesus has said about the role that these apostles would play in the coming kingdom. In Matthew 19, listen to what Peter asked Jesus, Matthew 19, 27. Peter asked him, "Lord, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration in the coming kingdom, when the Son of Man, Jesus, will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He said the exact same thing in Luke chapter 22. And listen to what John said in Revelation 21 as he witnessed the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. He said, "The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Jesus spoke about the fact that in his coming kingdom, his 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And he spoke of this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, being built on 12 foundation stones bearing the name of 12 apostles. It sure sounds like Jesus is expecting there to be 12 apostles to help him rule and reign over the coming kingdom. And remember, Peter and the early disciples, they didn't know when this kingdom was coming, right? For all they knew, Jesus could be back in 2 hours. He might have been back in 2 days or 2 weeks. They didn't know it might be 2,000 years. But Peter doesn't want to be a bottleneck here. He wants to make sure everything is placed when Jesus comes, that all the manpower that Jesus wants is ready. And so verse 23 says this: So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Once again, they had 12 apostles. Now, a couple of questions are raised when you come into these verses. A couple of them. One, did they make the right choice? And number two, did they go about it the right way? Did they make the right choice? And what comes into play here is many people will say, wait a second, there's this guy named Paul who's going to be coming in a few chapters, right? He's an apostle. He claims to be an apostle. Should they have waited? Was Paul actually supposed to be that 12th apostle? Well, it's a fair question, but I don't think so for a number of reasons. For one thing, Paul didn't meet the qualifications that are laid out here, right? He had witnessed the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, but he had not been with them for that three-year period where Jesus trained and they went around the world sharing the good news of Jesus. He hadn't been with them in the sense that they described here. Furthermore, although Paul regarded himself as a valid apostle, he did not regard himself as one of the 12, right? He viewed himself separately from that. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians 1. Furthermore, the 12 apostles, they ministered primarily to the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And they will one day judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But Paul was uniquely chosen by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He had a different apostolic ministry. And furthermore, there's nothing in the text itself to indicate that what they did here was wrong, right? We don't have any hint of that. So I think they did this right. I think they got the right answer. But we might then say, well, did they go about it the right way? I mean, this is a pretty important decision. Who's going to be an apostle? And they left it to casting lots. What is casting lots? Well, it's sort of the equivalent of rolling dice, right? Or drawing straws. They would usually sometimes put a couple of stones in a pot. Maybe mark, this is decision A, this is decision B. They'd shake it up and throw it out, and whichever stone fell out first or went the furthest, that would be their pick. I mean, that's essentially how they made this decision. We might say, is that really how you make decisions like this? Well, we should note that this isn't the first time we see making decisions by casting lots in the Bible. We see it periodically through the Old Testament, and God used this as a means sometimes of giving his people wisdom. But we should note that it was never used in moral decisions. It was always used to decide between one, two or more morally acceptable choices, and oftentimes this method of decision-making was used to ensure fairness. So for instance, when Joshua divided the land among the 12 tribes of Israel, how did they do that? They did it by casting lots, by drawing straws. In essence, he didn't want anybody to accuse him of playing favorites, right? So they just kind of made it random. That's how they used that decision-making process. We see the same thing in the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah built the walls of Jerusalem, how were they going to decide who was going to live within the protection of those walls and who would have to live outside? There wasn't room for everybody. Well, they cast lots, again, to ensure fairness between two equally valid choices. Now, essentially, that's sort of what's happening here. These two men apparently were both equally viable, equally qualified men, and how do you make a choice like that without leaving hard feelings or risk running the risk of favoritism? How do you entrust this decision to God? Well, Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Even God is so sovereign that he controls how that lot, that stone, that dice falls, and so they said, we believe that, so we'll let God make this decision. Now, here's the question. Should we use this form of decision-making today? Should we make major decisions in our life through casting lots, by drawing straws, by using the magic eight ball, whatever it may be? Is this how we should make decisions today? I mean, that'd be convenient, wouldn't it? If God's guidance were that objective, right, who are you going to marry, right? We'll just keep rolling the dice and narrow it down, not her. Oh, it's her, right? What college, what car should you buy? That'd be nice. Well, is that what we should do? Well, I think we should notice this is the very last instance recorded in the Bible where anybody ever cast lots in terms of making decisions. And I don't think that's a coincidence. Why? Because what do you see throughout the book of Acts? You see the Holy Spirit leading people, right? Now that once they had the Holy Spirit, they had the guidance of the Holy Spirit to lead them and to guide them and to give them wisdom. So we don't have to resort to these kind of random decision-making methods. But I think there's something else to note that's important here as well. Casting lots is not where they started. It's where they ended. This was the culmination of actually a pretty careful decision-making process. Where did they start? They started with prayer. They started by saying, God, give us wisdom to make this decision. And by the way, that's where we should start as well. Furthermore, they sought his wisdom through the scriptures. Peter consulted and quoted the scriptures. It was these scriptures that prompted them to do this. They were consulting God's word. By the way, we should do that in our decisions as well. Furthermore, they sought the wisdom of other believers. It says that they collectively, as the church, proposed two men. So apparently they deliberated among themselves and said, hey, which of these men meet this qualification the best? They consulted the collective wisdom and the counsel of the church and of other Christians. And by the way, we should do that as well. It was only at the end of this process, when they had two equally good choices, they could have gone either way, that they resorted to casting lots. And by the way, we don't have to do that today. When we get to that point, we can trust the Holy Spirit to guide us. But again, we would do well to follow this process. In decision-making, right, you begin with prayer. God, give me wisdom for this decision. You consult God's word, looking for principles or precepts that might guide you in that decision. You consult with godly people around you, seeking sound wisdom. And when you come to the end of that process, if you still have two or three viable options, guess what? You can pick your preference. You can trust the Holy Spirit to guide you to make the right choice. Now, what we see is that there are some things that are unique to this era. Again, it's a transitional era. So, for instance, we don't need to continue to appoint apostles, right? By the way, none of us could ever fit those requirements. None of us walked and talked with Jesus or witnessed the risen Christ. And the Bible's very clear that those number was limited to 12. We don't have an ever-growing number of apostles today. And so we don't need to continue to appoint apostles. That's different. We don't need to pray for the Holy Spirit or wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit like these people did, right? The moment you place your faith in Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell and empower you, right? We're baptized into the body of Christ. We don't need to cast lots for our decisions. We have the Holy Spirit today. And so there are many things in this passage that were unique to this transitional era between the passing of the Old Covenant and the dawn of the New Covenant. And we'll encounter some things like this in the book of Acts that are unique to that era. But while the specifics of this era are unique, there are broad principles that are universal and can benefit us even today. And as we step back from the trees and look at the forest, what are some of the principles of this story that can benefit us and speak to us today? Well, I think one such principle is found right here. When we're waiting, we would do well to follow this example. Connect with people, engage in prayer, focus on preparation. And with respect to that last point, here's the principle again. Waiting on God is not a passive activity. While we wait on God's blessing, we must do all that we can to prepare for that blessing. That's what these disciples did. They said, listen, we don't know when Jesus' kingdom will come, but we know that it will come, and we know that when it comes, there are going to need to be 12 apostles. So let's go ahead and get that ball rolling, right? Let's cover that base. Let's get things in place so that when Jesus comes, we're ready. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 3, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. That's a farming metaphor. You think about it, a farmer can pray to God for an abundant crop, because ultimately only God can make things grow, only God controls the weather. But while that farmer waits on God to answer, the farmer doesn't just sit around. He plows the soil, he plants the seeds, he waters his crops. He prepares for God's blessing even while he awaits God's blessing. And I wonder, what is it that you're waiting on God to do for you this morning? How could you perhaps begin to prepare for God's blessing even as you wait for it? You see, waiting on God does not mean sitting on your hands. It means praying and preparing. It means taking the necessary steps that whenever God is ready to bless you, you're ready to receive it, right? And I wonder, are you waiting for direction from God, maybe for a major decision, okay? Rather than just sitting there and waiting for God to infuse an idea into your head or give you a vocal answer, are you getting into God's word, studying the principles and the precepts of God's word, putting yourself in the path of God's wisdom so he can direct you? Are you seeking the counsel of godly people? Are you putting yourself in a path where God can use some of these things in your life to give you the direction that you need? Are you doing the research you need to consider your options and your opportunities? You see, this is all part of allowing God to bless you. Are you waiting for provision, right? If so, are you taking active steps to put yourself in the path of God being able to provide? Are you networking? Are you talking to people about your needs so they can point you maybe to different job leads or job opportunities? Are you getting out there and hitting the pavement looking for a job, maybe a second job? Are you putting yourself in the path where God can use some of these things to provide for you and bless you? Are you waiting for relief, right? Relief from your hardship. Maybe you're in a tough marriage, right? Are you just sitting around waiting for God to heal your marriage? Are you doing everything you can to become the spouse God's called you to be? Right? Reading books, going to seminars, doing whatever you can to grow in your love for your spouse so that God can begin to use you perhaps to heal that marriage. I sometimes encounter people that feel like they're called to the ministry. Man, I want to be a pastor one day. I want to go to the mission field one day. And my question is this, what are you doing right now? Right? How are you serving your local church right now, right? God uses people that are already doing what he wants them to do. Are you using this season of waiting to prepare yourself? The call to preach is a call to preparation. Are you getting some good Bible training, going to seminary? Are you preparing yourself so that when God gives you that opportunity, you're ready? You see, again, waiting on God isn't sitting on your hands. It's taking the necessary steps so that whenever God is ready to bless you, you're ready to receive it. I like the story about Robbie Robbins. He was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War. After his 300th mission, he was surprised to be given permission to immediately pull his crew together and fly his plane home. They flew across the ocean to Massachusetts, then had a long drive to western Pennsylvania. They drove all night, and when his buddies dropped him off at his driveway just after sunup, there was a big banner across the garage, "Welcome home, Dad." Now, he's confused by this. How did they know? Nobody told them. They hadn't even known. The crew themselves hadn't expected to leave so quickly. And Robbins relates this. He says, "When I walked into the house, the kids, about half dressed for school, screamed, 'Daddy!' Susan came running down the hall. She looked terrific, her hair fixed up, makeup on, a crisp yellow dress. 'How did you know?' I asked. 'I didn't,' she answered through tears of joy. 'Once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us, so we were ready every day.'" You know, that's a beautiful illustration of how we should live as we await the coming of Christ. He could come any day, and while we wait, we need to do all we can to be prepared for that day. It's a great illustration of how we should live in light of the brevity of life. We should live every day as though it were our last, so that we're prepared when that final day does come. And in a more immediate sense, I think it's a great illustration of how we should live as we wait on God, as we wait on him for provision or direction or relief from our suffering. Even as we wait on God to do what only he can do, we must do all that we can do to be ready for his answer. As this morning, do you find yourself in one of those seasons of change or transition or waiting on God? If so, let me encourage you to connect with people, engage in prayer, and focus on preparation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are faithful in all seasons, that we can trust you even while we wait on you. Help us to be faithful as we wait on you to do all that we can do to be ready for your blessing when it comes. Father, I pray that we'll be ready for that day when you come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.